Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18, please. First Kings 18, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. We were speaking last night, for those who couldn't be here, on the truth of sacrifice and how that's something that runs all through the Holy Scriptures. From the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, we learn that God desires a sacrifice. That's because we as human beings who are sinners need some way to remove our sin from before God. And while in the Old Testament, God gave them a system of offering animal sacrifices, God was quite clear, even in the Old Testament, that this wasn't a permanent solution, that this wasn't the real fix, as it were, to the problem of sin. The New Testament shows us the substance, not the shadow. These sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to a greater sacrifice, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all, the book of Hebrews says, for sin and to bring us to God. We're going to learn this morning about the God who answers by fire, because the story we're going to read here in 1 Kings 18 all focuses around a successful sacrifice and an unsuccessful one. We're going to see two different groups of people bringing two different offerings, one successful, the other most definitely a failure. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, we'll just stop there for a moment and explain the context. This is during that time period in Israel's history when the tribes were divided. There were 12 tribes, you'll remember, that made up the nation of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob had children and descendants that eventually became tribes. And these 12 tribes had divided over 150 years before this event. And so you had 10 tribes which made up the northern kingdom, often called Israel or Ephraim at this time. And you had two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and often that kingdom was just called the Kingdom of Judah. And there were a smattering of people from other tribes living down there as well. But this man Elijah was a prophet of the Lord who was one who exercised just about the entirety of his ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel. I say just about entirely because in 2 Chronicles we get a letter that he wrote to one of the southern kings, Jehoram. So he did have a little written epistle there to the southern king, but mostly he spent his time up north preaching to this nation that had departed very far from God, because every one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were kings that were unbelievers, kings that didn't follow the Lord's way of doing things. And sadly, in Elijah's day, they came to a real bad guy, one named Ahab, who was worse than all who came before him. And that was saying something, because he had a very wicked father named Omri, who was worse than all came before him. So they were sort of in the Guinness Book of World Records, if they would have had such a thing in those days, for wickedness. They were exceedingly wicked kings. And Ahab added to his wickedness in that he made a very poor marriage. Now they say a good woman can make or break a man. Maybe some of us men need a little more breaking than others, I don't know. But it is decidedly true, according to the Bible, that an evil woman can have a very detrimental effect on a man too. And when the man himself is evil to begin with, to marry an evil woman, well, that doesn't encourage him to do anything good or anything for the Lord. And so he married a very wicked queen from the Gentile kingdom of Sidon, a little bit to the north of Israel, that land known as Phoenicia in the ancient world, or Lebanon in our day and age. And she brought with her the worship of Baal and of Ashtaroth. And Ahab began to try and institutionalize their worship in Israel. He began to get people to try and follow them, and they put the priests of Baal and the priests of Ashtaroth on the country's payroll, when they began to try and make that the state religion. There wasn't any separation of church and state in those days. The government was behind this worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, we won't go into it for sake of decorum this morning, but let me assure you that in order to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, it wasn't just a matter of saying some prayers and going to a temple once in a while. There was a great deal of immorality and a great deal of lust and perversion that went into the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so it was much like our day and age, where people were fast losing any kind of shame, and where people weren't at all concerned about the proper bounds God has put on the gifts He's given to men and women, especially the physical exercise of their bodies. And rather than use their bodies how the Lord wanted them to be used, they were in fact destroying their bodies, defiling them, perverting what God had instituted by nature. So this worship of Baal and Ashtaroth was a very wicked thing. Now, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had made it clear to Israel, you're going to be my people, you're my nation, I haven't chosen you because you're bigger than the other nations, or mightier in battle, or more technologically advanced, or anything like that. I've chosen you to be the special recipients of my grace, and I want to make you an example to the other nations. And so, when you come into the land, you're going to be different than the other nations round about you. You're going to follow the Lord. You're going to be pure for me. And if you don't follow the Lord, and if you turn away from the Lord, and you start praying to other gods, and you start bringing all this perversion in, I tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to withhold rain from heaven. Now, that was a very serious punishment from the Lord. Because had it been the nation of Egypt, a little while to the south, that wouldn't be such a big deal, because Egypt has a nice big Nile River flowing through it that in the ancient world, before they built the High Aswan Dam and some other dams that they've built in modern times, before they had those, in ancient times, the Nile would flood with great regularity. In fact, it was so predictable that you can even go to Elephantine Island in southern Egypt today, and you can see a Nilometer, which would predict how far the water was going to come up based on the flooding and other indicators in the river. And so the Nile naturally irrigated the fields in Egypt. It naturally brought the water into the fields, and it left behind a nice deposit of black alluvial soil, nice fertile soil for the growing of crops, so much so that the name for Egypt that they gave it to themselves was Kemet, or the black land in the ancient times. But Israel wasn't like that. Israel had the River Jordan, which is not the River Nile, let me assure you, a piddling little stream by comparison. And Israel was dependent on the early and the latter rains. It was dependent on showers that the Lord would give in the fall and in the spring. And if those showers didn't come, well, that was very serious for Israelite agriculture. For there would be very soon no water for the crops. The crops would die, famine would ensue, and people would starve. So God told them, if you turn to other gods, I'm going to withhold the rain. Now, is that because God is cruel? A lot of people have that idea about God. The odd time that they think of Him, and they don't think of Him very often perhaps, but the odd time that they think of Him, they think, well, something bad has happened in my life, it must be God's fault. You know, sometimes the Bible's very clear, sometimes God does allow bad things to happen to us. The fallacy is that people today say, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let me just clear you up on that one. Bad things don't happen to good people, because the Bible says that there's none good, no, not one. So, we have a little too high opinion of ourselves. If something bad happens to you, let me tell you what God wants to do with that bad thing. Whatever kind of calamity, whatever kind of catastrophe, whatever kind of illness or trial or difficulty, God sends these things or allows these things to come into our life to drive us to Himself. And you know something? When they were going off, following these other gods, God said to them, I'm going to withhold the rain if you do that. Why? Well, because to go off into that kind of behavior is destructive. If God left us to that, if God left Israel to idolatry, they would pervert themselves and destroy themselves until finally they would be worse than the nations that God had dispossessed before them. It's sort of like those of you who are parents, or maybe those of you who have younger siblings, you know, younger brothers and sisters. Would you say, well, oh, look, there's a hypodermic needle lying on the sidewalk. Looks like there's some heroin in it. I think I'll let I see my little brother or sister, or I see my child, you might say, I see them walking over to pick up the syringe. Now, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to say, well, you know, they're a free moral agent, they have the right to choose what they want, let them go and pick up that needle, I don't care what they do. No, you're not going to say that if you love them. You're going to go and take it away from them. Perhaps you'll even smack their hand so that an associated in their mind when they find something like that on the ground is don't touch it. It'll hurt you. If your child's older, are you going to say, oh yeah, you can go hang out at that crack house. No problem. You have the right to choose what kind of friends you want to have. No, if you have any say in the matter, and sometimes parents don't, but you're not going to want them to go to that sort of place. Why? Because they're going to destroy themselves if they follow that kind of behavior. And that's exactly what God was saying here. If you turn aside after these other gods, it will be not only spiritually destructive, but eventually physically destructive to yourselves to follow these false gods. So God was very clear way back in Deuteronomy, more than 600 years before these events. And one day, God sent Elijah into the presence of King Ahab, and he said, thus says the Lord, there's going to be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. And our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and James in James chapter 5 tell us that for the space of 3 years and 6 months, there wasn't any dew or rain in the land of Israel at the word of this man Elijah. In fact, James singles it out as a great instance of what the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish. It can availeth much, as the scripture says. It can do a lot. Because Elijah went in and said there's going to be no dew and no rain. And there wasn't for 3 years and 6 months. Well, at the beginning of chapter 18, we didn't read it, but Ahab and one of his chief civil servants, a man called Obadiah, who happened to be a believer, although he was kind of keeping his testimony on the down low to safeguard his pension and his head. And Obadiah and Ahab went out, and they were looking for grass to feed the king's livestock. Because after all, it's a pity when the king loses his cattle, which in those days was the expression of his wealth. The king didn't seem to care too much about his people that were starving, but he cared a lot about his diminishing wealth. So as they went out to find some grass and some provender and whatnot for their cattle to feed upon, Obadiah ran into the prophet Elijah, and Elijah said, I want you to set up a meeting with King Ahab. And after a little persuading, Obadiah agreed to do it. And what we've just read here in verses 17 and 18 is the account of that meeting. The prophet Elijah comes to King Ahab, and Ahab says to him, is it you, the troubler of Israel? In verse 17. Now, isn't that just like a wicked man? I tell you, the world always thinks that way about believers. Now, in the United States of America, one of the greatest things people fear is being unpopular. People want to be well-liked. People want to be popular. I can understand that feeling. I don't like being unpopular. I always wanted to be popular, for instance, when I was back in high school. Wanted to be a popular person. Who wouldn't want to be liked and be popular? But you know, sometimes Christians in the United States get the mistaken notion that we're going to win people to Christ by being the most popular people out there. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. We're not going to win any popularity contests in America, not if we're being consistent in our following of the Lord. Because the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to live lives that are separate from this world, to be different, to be holy for Himself, to belong to Him, and to live lives of purity. And there are a lot of people out there that not only don't want to live their lives for God, they're not at all interested in purity. They're interested in as much defilement as they can get into. And so we're not going to win any popularity contests. And you know what the world thinks about us by and large? It thinks those Christians are troublemakers. They're interfering with a woman's right to choose. They're interfering with the right of homosexuals to live an alternative lifestyle. They're interfering, you know, with our right to have freedom of speech and to say whatever we please on television and on radio. And you know, it's because of these prudes, these old puritanical Christians, that we have to have any kind of censorship and restriction in our media and in our entertainment here in the United States of America. So people look at us and they think we're troublemakers. And that's what Ahab did. He looked at Elijah and he said, "You're a troublemaker. Before you came along, we had plenty of rain, our crops did well, everything was fine." "No," says Elijah, "I'm not the troublemaker. You're the troublemaker, King Ahab. Because none of this would have happened. My ministry wouldn't be necessary. This punishment, this discipline from the Lord would not be required if it wasn't that you and your house is trying to turn the nation after following Baal." And that's really the root of the problems. You know, one day the Lord is going to remove every Christian from this planet by an event that we often call the rapture, the catching up. Our Lord, says 1 Thessalonians 4, will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Him together in the air. And when the believers are removed from this world, and when, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He who restrains is taken out of the way. I take that to be the Holy Spirit. When that influence is removed, that stopgap, that control, you think the world's going to spend a lot of time mourning our loss? I tell you, no. They're going to begin implementing their plans to deify man. They're going to follow a man who can do all kinds of signs and wonders and tremendous things and seemingly solve the world's problems. And that man will sit himself down in the temple in Jerusalem and say, "I'm God, worship me," and people will do it. They'll say, "Who is like the beast?" And they'll go right along with it. They won't miss a beat. They won't spend too much time wondering where all the Christians went. They'll be having a good time hanging out in your house, watching your television, playing your video game system. So pray, don't get too attached to them this morning, Christian. Sometimes they're going to be given up, and eventually they're going to burn, says 2 Peter 3. But I don't want to depress anybody if you're enjoying your PlayStation 3 this week. In any case, once believers in the form of the church are taken out of this world, that won't end God's testimony. Because in every dispensation, God always has His people. And He's going to have a remnant of people from that nation of Israel once again that will go forth proclaiming the Lord's word to the nations. And do you know how the world's going to respond to them in those days? It's going to kill the vast majority of them. In fact, according to the book of Revelation, two of the greatest preachers of the future tribulation era will be the two witnesses. And they are going to be invulnerable to harm for a period of time. As they preach, people are going to try to do things to them, and they won't be able to harm them. In some ways, their ministry is very reminiscent of Elijah's. They call down fire on people too. But one day, that protection is going to be rescinded by the Lord, and the world's going to kill them. And when their bodies are lying in the streets, do you know what Revelation says happens? It's what Randy Amos calls the satanic Christmas. They'll send gifts to one another, and they'll celebrate. Can you imagine that? Having a holiday because the two great preachers have been slain and their bodies are lying in the streets. Well, don't worry, their celebration is going to be disrupted because the Lord's going to raise those two witnesses and take them up to heaven in everybody's sight. And eventually our Lord Jesus will come back to earth and put down this evil. But I'm telling you all that to say that this world hates believers and thinks we're the troublemakers. And even right now, in parts of the world where they can get away with it, they kill believers. Now, mercifully, it's not happening where we are. And we pray that it won't. But you know, it could happen. It could happen. You remember after 9/11 how upset the whole nation was? And there were a lot of people that were out for blood. And suddenly they blamed Muslim people. And anybody that they suspected of being Muslim, some people around the country lashed out at them. There were some sad cases of people that were dark-skinned Hispanics who were attacked. People that were Sikhs, Indians, not Muslims, who were attacked and killed in some cases. Now, I'm not a Sikh, I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not defending what any terrorist does in the world, don't hear me wrongly. But if something happened in our country and suddenly the blame was laid on the Christians, those kind of things could happen to us. This wonderful Patriot Act that they passed in the aftermath of September 11th, they now have sweeping powers to keep a lot of people under surveillance without their knowledge of it. And they have also powers to imprison people and hold them without trial for a long, long time. So you could easily see how persecution could come upon us if there was a change in the wind, so to speak, if the Lord permits it. But God is sovereign, He rules over all, and so we commit it to His hands. Suffice it to say, the world thinks we are troublemakers. Now Elijah said, look, really you're the troublemaker, and the problem is you're following after Baal. But here's what we need to do. We need to set up an empirical experiment. Something whereby there'll be proof who the real, true, and living God is. I find it interesting that by this point in the famine, it's very late in the famine now because chapter 18 begins with the Lord telling Elijah to go forth to Ahab that soon he's going to send the rain. I find it interesting that this late in the famine, anyone doubts that Jehovah is the God, the true and living God. You know, after all, Baal is supposed to be the storm God. And yet the storm God couldn't even whip up a little squall. Not even a little drizzle was Baal able to whip up to end the famine. But here God says, no, I'm going to do a test. Elijah, you set it up. We're going to see once and for all so that somebody doesn't say when the rain comes, well, that was just coincidence. It was bound to rain sometime. Here we're going to see who actually is God. And Elijah says, here's what you do. You get the 450 prophets of Baal, bring them up to Mount Carmel, and we'll go up there together and meet. Okay, so they do that. Now Elijah goes up to that mountain and he says, the prophets of Baal are 450 men, and I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Well, in the next chapter, God was going to assure Elijah that there were others in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor lips that had, there were also lips that were untainted by kissing him. And yet here, in fairness to Elijah, he's standing up there on that mountain all by his lonesome, just him and his servant. One against this fantastic majority of 450 priests. And as they assemble up there, Elijah puts the question to the people. He says, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to limp between two opinions, is the sense of the word he uses. If Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. That makes sense, doesn't it? Follow the real God. How long are you going to limp between two opinions? Now, let me tell you something about limping, for I've heard a thing or two about limping in my time. Just speculatively, I'll speak this morning. I'll tell you that people who limp are kind of unsteady. They're not very balanced sometimes. They have trouble with balance. Sometimes they fall over for no apparent reason. You know, or fall down the steps or whatever. limping expresses a very great instability. Now, can you imagine if you were over at the Meadowlands today to watch the New York Jets face the Chicago Bears? And I'm pulling for the Jets, but I don't know. I have my doubts. You could watch those great athletes out there on the field, and, you know, it amazes me as you watch a football game, for instance, how you'll see one fellow running down the field with the ball. And you'll see another man, a defender, and he's there, he's standing between the goal and the man running with the ball, and his job is to stop the ball carrier. So there he stands awaiting this man, and he's getting ready to tackle him. But as the runner is coming down the field, he's making little movements, he's kind of moving his shoulders, he's bobbing his head, he's making little movements, and the defender's having to guess which way is he going to go. So sometimes you see, especially if it's not a great defender, you'll see the defender steps this way, and then he steps that way, a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, and the next thing you know, the ball carrier weaves one way but goes the other way, and he runs right past the defender and makes him look silly, and he misses the tackle, and the ball carrier runs into the end zone. Now, if that turns out to be prophecy, my condolences. But it just expresses for us, doesn't it, that when you're unsteady on your feet, when you're kind of limping back and forth, there's no stability. That's what Elijah was saying here. You think you can have it all. You think you can worship Baal and the Lord. Cover your bases, so to speak. There are many roads to God, they say. No, says Elijah, there's one God. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? Which is it? And you know what the people said to that? I've just quoted them. They said absolutely nothing. There was silence. I don't know if you could hear the crickets chirping up on Mount Carmel, but there wasn't a single person from the crowd that was ready to step forward and put their faith and allegiance in the living God, in the Lord. Therefore, Elijah said, okay then, let's put it to the test. Let's see who really is God. You take a bull, you prophets of Baal, you prepare it for slaughter, build yourself an altar, put the wood under it, just do one thing, don't light the fire. Then call on Baal and let him answer by fire. If he's a storm god, he could send a bolt of lightning or something from heaven, couldn't he, and start the fire. So it should be no problem. And I will do the same thing. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people said, well spoken. That's a fantastic idea. That way we'll have verifiable proof of who the living God is. So the prophets of Baal, they were the majority. They went first. They took their bull. They prepared it to sacrifice it. They built their altar. And they began to call upon Baal, praying and chanting and perhaps singing, I don't know. But it went on, and the minutes went by, and there was no answer. They prayed and they chanted, and they began to dance around the altar, and there was still nothing. No answer, no indication of anyone hearing them. Until finally it got the better of Elijah, and he started to poke a little fun at them and say, well, just maybe it's a problem of volume. You know, the acoustics are bad up here on Mount Carmel. If only we had a good PA system like they have at Village Lane Bible Chapel. Just increase the volume. Perhaps your God hasn't heard you. Maybe he's away on a trip. You know, it's a terrible thing when you call upon your God and you need him to answer, but he's in Cancun on the beach or whatever. You know, maybe he's in the bathroom or maybe he's taking a nap. Who knows what he's doing? And that infuriated them more. Until finally they were limping around this altar, carrying on, crying and screaming, and finally cutting themselves, till the blood gushed out all over the altar. I'll tell you something. When you look at the religions of today, they're not much different than the ones of the ancient world. Religions of today do not lack for ceremony and pageantry and liturgy. They do not lack for having prayers and songs to sing and a lot of religious activity. In some parts of the world, people in certain religions are so zealous, so devoted and sincere in their belief that they will mutilate their own flesh and in some cases cut themselves in the name of worshiping their God and in trying to get their God to do something. But the pity of all of this was for all of that religious pageantry, for all of that carrying on, for all the vain repetitions that they were making, there was no one answered, no one paid attention, no one regarded, says the Scripture. Then Elijah said, all right, now it's the Lord's turn. Notice what Elijah did. By the way, you'll notice in both cases when it mentions the prophets of Baal making their offering, it talks about they did this until the time of the evening sacrifice. And then Elijah, when he comes to pass, again, it was at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, verses 29, and then again in verse down farther. I'm missing the verse just now, but trust me, it's there. In any case, in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. I love that, actually. That's a nice little touch. Here he comes, and the altar of the Lord has been broken down. That's kind of a metaphor for where the nation was at spiritually. Nobody seemed to care anymore about worshiping the Lord. But Elijah comes to rebuild the altar, and he takes 12 stones, according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. Remember what I said at the beginning? This is a divided nation. There's two kingdoms now. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. There was division among the people of God. And yet, when he was putting together this altar to worship the Lord, he said, God, you don't recognize this division. You still remember all 12 of the tribes. And when I look around at the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and we see so much division, sadly, I can't help but think that when the Lord looks at us, he sees one church. One which he's one day going to present to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. What's more, when God looked at the tribes, he took 12 stones, it says, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now that's the name meaning supplanter or deceiver. That emphasizes Jacob in his weakness and treachery, trying to get things by his own machinations instead of listening to the Lord. But he says here, Israel shall be your name. God renamed him, didn't he, and made him a prince with God. Well, he rebuilds this altar, and he puts the sacrifice there with one vital difference. He says, I want you to build a trench around it and pour so much water over this sacrifice that the sacrifice is saturated with water, that the wood is thoroughly wet, that the trench is filled with water. Because I don't want anybody thinking that this is a David Copperfield or Lance Burton kind of magic trick. A little bit of Houdini action, you know, where when nobody's looking, somehow he does trick work on them and lights the sacrifice. Now, this is evidently going to be a work of God. He draws near, and in contrast to the prophets of Baal, who spent so much time multiplying words to no avail, he says to the people here, come near. Verse 36. Here's his prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things with thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, if you even read that slowly, that takes you about 30 seconds. As opposed to the hours that the prophets of Baal spent calling upon an idol, a dead god who couldn't do anything for them. Elijah comes with a simple, straightforward prayer. Lord, let them know that this is you at work. This isn't about me. And the next verse tells us, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water when it was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, Jehovah, that is to say, is God. The Lord is the God, is literally what they say. And they turn to God for that time at least. What a tremendous vindication of God. How He showed Himself to be the true and powerful God. Because He's the God who answered by fire. He's the God who consumed the sacrifice. Now, not much has changed in our world today. There are a lot of religions. There are a lot of belief systems. There are a lot of philosophies. And which one is the true one? How do you know which is the truth? Well, it's very simple. The God who answers by fire is the true God. If you look at whatever religion you want to name this morning, whichever of the major religions in the world except biblical Christianity, you look at all the religions and what's in common for all of them, they'll all have prayers, they'll all have liturgy, they'll have meditation, they'll have good works, they'll have all kinds of things. They won't have a finished sacrifice. They can't point to a sacrifice that is done and say, my sins are forgiven. They've been put away. I'll never be in hell. I'll be in heaven for eternity with God and the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus died and gave Himself for me as the perfect sacrifice. And God answered by fire at Calvary. When the fire of His wrath fell on the Son of God on the cross. Instead of falling on the Roman soldiers, instead of falling on the Jewish high priesthood, instead of falling on the elders of the people, instead of falling on the fickle crowd, instead of falling on you and me who deserved it, the wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike this sacrifice, which consumed the animal and the wood and the altar and the water, the fire consumed everything and there was nothing left. Once the fire had fallen on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, He most certainly was left because He took all the fire. He took all the wrath. He took all the punishment. He said, it is finished. And if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you receive Him as your Savior, if your confidence is in Him and you're resting in Him for your salvation, for you, my friend, my brother, my sister, it is finished. Sin will never be brought up against you. Your eternal destiny is not in question. You're accepted in the Beloved, and in the Beloved you'll stay for eternity, being in Christ Jesus, in glory with God, forever and forever. That's what sets out the truth of Christianity. Because we have a finished sacrifice. Islam doesn't, Hinduism doesn't, Buddhism doesn't, Roman Catholicism doesn't, Mormonism doesn't, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. On and on we could name and talk about all the religions and belief systems of this world. But their God hasn't answered by fire. Because they're all based on lies. Our God has answered by fire. Just look at the cross of Calvary. And He proved that He answered by fire by raising His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, who came forth attesting that now that work of salvation is completed. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for authenticating Thyself and vindicating Thy claims in Him. When He died, this world thought that was the end of Him. They thought that surely that was the death knell of Christianity. And yet we know, Father, that was the very seeds of Thy victory. And our Lord came forth in victory from the grave. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose the victor over the dark domain. And He lives forever with the saints to reign. We're thankful, Father, for His victory. We're so grateful to be participants of His grace this morning. We just give Thee the glory in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.